We're going to talk about marriage this morning from a very big, grandiose picture. And when you talk about marriage, you better lay down some caveats. And so some of those caveats will be that I know that not everyone here is married. I know that we have aged that are not married because husbands have gone on to glory. And I know that we have young ones that have not married yet. We have everything in between. And I ask you to hang in there. This is not just a message for those that are currently married. This is a message about the glory of God and His Son, Jesus the Christ. And so hang in there. All of us, whether married or not, touch people that are married and can encourage them in hope. And if you look around, you know that our world needs hope. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 22, but before we do, some opening comments. This is the foundation message in what will take us the next 6 weeks, just talking about the family unit. And after that, we'll talk about work for a couple of more weeks. And so as part of the foundation message, it's important that we have some orientation on this in my heart, because in many ways it will serve as the umbrella. Marriage is in trouble. There has never been a high enough view of marriage from any generation in history or in any society in history. Such includes those that are gathered here and on the phone lines. Such includes me. Marriage was created by God early in the biblical narrative, we'll see, in Genesis 2. We've been doing it for thousands of years, mostly our way, trying to get it right, and yet not so much. Doing it our way has left many that we know, some ourselves, with gut-wrenching realities. And you know what I'm saying. Our family understands and is pacted too. Amy Jo and I were married in October of 1992, October 10th. Hold on. Yeah, October 10th. October 10th. 1992. And let me tell you, we almost didn't make it. And we didn't deserve to make it. We share the joys of marriage and the hurts too. We share long-lived marriages in our family and some short ones too. We love family that have chosen to undermine the institution of marriage, cohabitating for decades. So I affirm to you, as one of your pastors, that the gulf between what we'll study this morning and the reality, even in our family, is wide among many that we love. Pew Research last month released this, and we know this by observation, that the American family is changing. The American family is changing. There's more and more that cohabitate before marriage. There are more and more children that live with unmarried parents. Same-sex marriage is now legal in all 50 states. And you know what's most shocking? We know all those things. What's most shocking about it, though, is that 30% of Americans think that those are good things. That those enlighten us as a people. And another big chunk, 45%, the actual majority of those surveyed say that it makes no difference. This is what holy matrimony is up against today in our place. What then shall we do? If any of you have spoken recently to me, I'm not what much on virtue signaling, is a phrase that I've picked up. I'm much more so inclined to ask the question, what then shall we do? James says we're not to simply be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, lest we deceive ourselves. Our study of marriage and family will, and I beg your forgiveness, but they will invade our sensibilities, our feelings, and our emotions. It surely will make us bristle at times. Yet they paint a picture, Paul's words this morning paint a picture that's beyond even what I imagined marriage to be last week when I began studying. Beyond our experience as we look around. And the saddest thing is that we, church, have settled for two less. Less than we ought. Being satisfied for less than God would have for us. So for this week, what I want to talk to you about and encapsulate as the umbrella for the series to come is the meaning of marriage. The title of this sermon is simply the meaning of marriage. What does marriage mean? What would you say that it means as you sit here before we begin? A small hint on where we're going. It's not about you at all. It's not about your happiness, your feelings, your plans, your fulfillment, your satisfaction, your dreams, even your love. It's not about these things. But we'll get to that with the words of Paul. It's been a while since we've been in Ephesians. It's instructive to remember. Paul wrote this letter to the church gathered in the place we call Ephesus, which is a combination of house churches all around town. And he wrote it specifically to saints. And not just saints. He wrote it to saints he called faithful. So this is a letter and a topic with intentionality that Paul meant for the faithful church. Which brings up a whole nother caveat. I, in my personal life, don't marriage counsel unbelievers. And the reason is, while I might cheer them on and hope them stronger and share the gospel with them, everything I believe about marriage is fundamentally Christian, including the definition and grounding of such. This is what Paul believes also to those that are gathered in Ephesus that are the saints that are faithful. Also, you should know right away, if we remember back in chapter 1, he writes with thanksgiving. So Paul, this is not a corrective letter to the church. This is a letter of encouragement given to the church that they might be built up, that they might go on, that they might put old self behind and lean into new self. And so these two things create a goalpost for us this morning, too. This is a message uniquely for the church of God, those that would seek to be faithful in Christ alone. So the encyclical letter has been passed around. It's made its way around Ephesus. The people gathered have heard up through this point. Chapter 5, verse 21 is where we left it when Dan last preached. And they've heard about the wonder of God's salvation and straight talk about what the church should try to become increasingly doing. That we should seek unity, but not just unity. Unity in the knowledge of the Son, Jesus Christ, Paul says. That we should put away our old self and go after the new self. And the people have been seated for a while. It takes a long while to read from 1:1 to 5:21. And all are present. And some are attentive. Seated, perhaps standing to hear the message. And some probably have dozed off. We understand that too. And then suddenly he personalizes the message. Right? Paul has started broad and he's come down through the church. And now suddenly he personalizes the message with a cannot miss open. And we read this beginning in verse 22. Follow along with me in your Bible. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, says Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. The two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Our Father in heaven, we need your help now. May your Spirit move among your people, giving insight into this passage for the glory of your name alone. Amen. We've read these verses many times before. We've heard sermons preached on these verses before. We've heard patriarchal positions espoused, egalitarian ones too, most recently complementarian ones. There are few passages of Scripture that are more twisted, taught incorrectly. As I stand before you, I'm not sure that I've heard one taught correctly, although I've learned great things from the men of God that have proclaimed it. I want to look at this section of Scripture through two particular lenses this morning with you that you may not have experienced before. One being the historical context such was given for. And we're going to go into that in increasingly detail over the next month. But understand that I'll just set the stage for that conversation this morning, the historical context of what Paul is addressing here. And number two, and this is because Dan says that I'm a nerd, I want to talk to you about the literary structure of this text, because it's quite different than we English-speaking Americans read it. Each of these lens will serve us well, allowing what the apostle prays for in verse 18, the eyes of our hearts to be enlightened. They'll help us see the meaning of marriage in a new and different way this morning. So Paul's admonitions must be understood against the culture of the day. Remember, Ephesus was this mash pit. It's in somewhat modern-day Turkey today, but it had influences from Jewish culture, the Greeks, and the Romans, all mashed up in this gateway to the east. All of these subgroups had influence, and they all brought their own paradigms into the church of God. You know, we have a few paradigms ourselves, don't we? And they all land in the sanctuary of God this morning. Our upbringing, the way that we think, the way that we feel, all these things are paradigms. So for the Jewish people that are gathered, the cultural overlay is women in that day were little more than servants. Many Jewish men prayed, and you've heard this before, every morning, "I thank God that I'm not a Gentile, slave, or a woman." The provision for divorce and remarriage, God's word in Deuteronomy 24, has long been rationalized in the mind of the Jewish husband, in a generic sense, distorted by the Jewish culture. And it basically included anything that made the husband unhappy. It's kind of the antithesis of no-fault divorce. It was always the wife's fault. In fact, it remains so in the strictest of that culture even today. So the Jews came into this part of the conversation with that as a huge paradigm for them. The Greek were even worse in many regards. The Greek believed that the wife's job was simply to bear, I'll use the term, legitimate children and keep house. And things like concubines and everything that goes with that were an encouraged part of Greek society, not just for the men, but for the women also. So there was little reason to consider divorce and so forth because marriage meant so little. Perhaps what matters the most in our conversation this morning, though, is the influence of Rome. Remember that Ephesus was under Roman control and Roman law in that day. And Roman law had something called pater familias. Pater makes me think of tater tots, like this time of the morning. Pater familias. In essence, what it means is this, that the oldest living male in a family, think Godfather from all the series, was the one who had autocratic control over property, over the children, the grandchildren, the slaves and the free man, and every other person underneath that household. So we can imagine, just as a primer for what comes in following weeks, the father gathered, hearing Paul's words as they're read, asking a question out loud. Should my wife submit to her father or to me? A question of legal standing. And we begin to understand Paul's opening. We read in verse 22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Now, this was transformational. This was also a renouncing of legal authority of Rome in the house of God. Now, if we paused and read through this passage once again, we would agree that our understanding is suddenly changed. What theologians call historical exegesis. But there's a different lens that really will help us see what Paul is saying even more so. It's the literary device that's called a chiasm, or chiastic writing. C-H-I-A-S-M. Chi, Greek alphabet, letter X. Think big X. Those are in the sanctuary. And so the idea we need to get in our mind is this. In English, when you're taught to write as a student, you write a paper. Normally, at the front end of the paper, you give the big idea. And then all the supporting, 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 supporting. And at the end, you might give a recap of the big idea. Chiastic writing occurs biblically, and it occurs in a polar opposite fashion than that. The idea is coming into a section and going out of a section point towards something in the middle that the author seeks to have be the main point. You begin to see this when you hear things in Scripture that sound like Jesus saying, the Sabbath was made for the man, chiastic literature, not man for the Sabbath. So it comes into a big point and goes out. So when we look at this structure, understand, Paul is writing in that literary structure. And in the following weeks, we're going to see how this plays out. For example, when you read, wives submit to your own husbands, in a chiastic structure, those that are reading automatically, if they're a wife, jump to the bottom to see what he says coming out. And in this case, wives, respect your husband. This idea creates fullness of what the writer is trying to do. The word that we hear is submission is made more emphasized when we also hear respect alongside of it. It gives it gravity. In the following weeks, we'll see how this plays out with individual roles. But suffice it to say this morning, there's something in the middle of this section that we have to find Paul's definition of the meaning of marriage. As we go through this, when I read this, my mind hit verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. By now we surmise that Paul is working up to an analogy between marriage, male and female, Christ and the church. Marriage, male and female, Christ and the church. They shall become one flesh. Paul, in the understatement of the letter, says this: this mystery is profound. If you've ever been married, you know that that is truly an understatement. Verse 31, though, let our eyes feast there for a minute. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you have a Bible with a note in it or a cross-reference Bible, then you know that that comes out of Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, Paul is quoting at this point. And we read this in Genesis chapter 2. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now the ground the Lord had formed every beast of the field, every bird of heaven, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was his name. We jump ahead a couple of verses. The rib that the Lord had taken the man from and made into a woman, he brought her to the man. The man said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Verse 24 is the one that Paul references. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. One flesh. Aha. The doing of marriage for those that would profess to be Christ's children is all of God's doing. It is all of God's doing. In fact, there's gravity behind it. Not only did God put the two together, he actually selected them to be together. It's all of God's doing, and it goes all the way back to the earliest pages of Scripture. It's God's design. God handpicked the first ever bride. God chose. God spoke marriage into existence. And it's God that creates the oneness. Jesus takes this even further in Mark chapter 10. The Pharisees came up and asked in order to test him. Remember this? This is the one about the all the husbands dying off and this poor lady's getting all the brothers. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? He answered them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. Deuteronomy 24. And Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote that command. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall, and Jesus quotes 2:24, a father leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one. And in verse 9, the pivot. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Now, this will be a place that will caveat a whole lot of stuff. Scripture also is very clear that there are times that divorce is permissible for the believer. We know what they are. That is not the focus of what Paul is talking about in Ephesians 5, so we won't go down that road deep. It was also addressed back in Deuteronomy 24. Jesus is not subverting what those texts say. He is making the point that God has done something and put this together. So if the doing of marriage is God's, and we agree and proclaim that, right, based on what we see, then it's He alone that gets to define its intended purpose. What we call the meaning of marriage this morning. We see in verse 32 that it's a mystery. And then we see Paul say, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Marriage, the joining together of man and woman, refers to Christ and the church. Some that I've heard teach this section of Scripture will say things like, marriage and a man and woman getting married is a picture for the world to know more about Christ and the church. And well, we might want to say that. Praise God, it's not. Can you imagine the testimony of Christ who laid down His life and what it means for the church if the world thought that that meant what they see among our marriages? It's the other way around. We model as His children what we see Christ doing for the church. And oh, by the way, it's not yet finished, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So we're going to jump to the punchline, and we're going to hang there for just a minute, and I'm going to give you some implications for what it means. We go to the dead center of this, and some of you have already been trying to figure out where that is. And we look to verse 27. And we find the words, so that He, Christ, might present the church to Himself in splendor. This is the dead center of the point of Christ and the church in this model of marriage. So let me just tell you, it's not simply that Christ loved us enough to go to the cross, praise God He did, and was raised, and that we get to be with Him in eternity. It's more than that. This picture of the marriage of Christ and the church is incomplete yet. And we get but a glimpse of this in Revelation chapter 19. And this is what Paul's referring to. Hallelujah, he writes in 19. For the Lord our God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come. So we know that Christ is faithful, but look at the next part. And His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and pure, because of the death and resurrection of our Savior Jesus Christ. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. We land back in verse 27, we see Paul say that He, Jesus, might present the church to Himself in splendor. This is what he means. This is the progressive nature of marriage, even for Christ and the church. If you believe, beloved, that your marriage is stagnant, it'll all be stagnant because we love each other, we love each other, we love each other, then Christ's own demonstration of his marriage to the church is different than that. For us, of course, that means putting off our old self and becoming like new. For Christ, it means the church catching up to what he's done for us with his cheering and the help of his Spirit. This is the picture that God intends for marriage. We don't imagine nearly big enough. So in the coming weeks, we're going to see about how this impacts us in roles. There are impacts to this theology for wives. There are impacts to this theology for husbands. There is great hope that we are not yet finished. But let me just give you, and I'm going to give them to you fast, some implications that fall right out of this. As we said, the model for marriage is Christ and the church, not the other way around. There are countless things that could be said here. Let's simply say that the affection of all that Christ did for the church was in accordance with the will of the Father and results at the end of the time with the glory of the Father and the splendor of the Son. You know, I've read the Bible, and I don't find anything in the Bible that says that Jesus' needs need to be met by the church. When we begin to think of marriage in terms of our needs being met, we're far off track from the picture that Paul paints here. The language of my feelings and fulfillment and satisfaction, appreciation, even love, are completely in the wrong area code, according to Paul. See, I see the Savior pouring out himself continually in every case for the church. And praise God, even when the church falls down and fails too. We see even his closest friends the night before he is crucified running away from him. And yet we see him willingly surrendering to the authorities leading to his crucifixion. A second point, Jesus instructs us about where our preeminent relationship should be within the marriage covenant. And that is vertically and not horizontally. Jesus, yes, is married to the church in this analogy, but it's his relationship with God the Father that drives the horizontal and not the other way around. Too often we think that if we just get this right, that our relationship will be strengthened vertically. I don't know the person that's in serious marital issues, as any of us might define them, that are vertically doing fantastic in a relationship with God. Number three, the meaning of marriage is eternal and unchanging. I hope that you can see that from Genesis 2 to Revelation 19, everything in between, it's really a picture of Christ and his church foretold in the old, brought to earth in the new, fulfilled eternally with a picture that we're painted in verse 19. It's one seamless narrative God has given to encourage us. Yes. Number four, the meaning of marriage drives us to action, but mostly action of ourself. What I mean by that, we love to look upon others in our marriage and at our spouse and in our community and our church and in our workplaces. We love to get great angst in our soul concerning the pagan culture tearing down the institution of marriage. You know, Paul will have none of that. He's talking to God's people in God's church house that are faithful. Marriage finds its meaning in Christ. How do we hope to have meaningful conversations with those that reject Christ about marriage? Marriage does not find its meaning in Roman law, and it doesn't find its meaning on the steps of the Supreme Court either. It finds its meaning in Christ from Genesis 2 to Revelation 19. Those are the wrong conversations, and we'll talk about the right conversation in the week to come. But it's all about Jesus and his gospel and his news and his church being made ready for that day that we are brought home. Last one, chisel this one, young people. Marriage is work. Marriage is work. You may think, you have no idea. Fair enough. But for those married and those that will be married, becoming Christ-like involves work and a continual dying to self. That's the heart of what Paul's saying to these people that come into the living room. They hear the letter from these different cultures. Not many will tell you that truth, young people. Marriage is not intended. It's not intended. It's not intended by God the Father to be easy. Nothing that Christ did was easy on the way to the cross for you and for me. It's intended to be work. Hear the words of Jesus in John 17. He's just finished in the upper room with disciples. His betrayers left. 11 left. He's praying the high priestly prayer. Verse 4, 17. I glorified you on earth, Father, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Marriage is work. Marriage is work. The mystery is profound. I, like the Apostle Paul in verse 18, have been praying for some month or so now that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened, that we'd be knowing what is the hope to which he is called in them. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, prayed that we would be sanctified by truth. Comma, your word is truth. Friends, we've settled for far too less. Far less than we should with marriage. In the coming weeks, I hope that you'll be encouraged and pulled up by the model and picture that we see of Christ not only laying down his life for his bride, but his bride in that day being made ready. Let's pray together.